Well, let's pray as we begin our Torah study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. And say with me, Amen. Well, this week's Torah portion, Parshat Shemini, is always a challenging one because it describes in the Torah a situation where two of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, the priestly family, they come to make an offering to the Lord, but they offer what is called strange fire. And it is not acceptable to the Lord. And in an extraordinary moment, God sends fire down from heaven, and it actually consumes them. And they are destroyed. Shortly after the account of this, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron is having to struggle with what just happened. He just lost his sons. And he's agonizing. Moses is telling him, be quiet. Because if you react wrongly, you will be saying that what God just did was wrong. And it will spread to all of Israel like an infection. And so Aaron was silent and suffered silently at that moment. And while he was silent, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. It says it wasn't Moses, but it was the Lord who spoke to Aaron. There are many times when the Bible tells us that God told Moses to tell Aaron something. Or that God told Moses and Aaron something. But in this case, God told only Aaron. And he told him a word of rebuke about drinking and ministering. And said, do not drink and come and serve. And through that, the Jewish sages have understood that, among other things, the two sons were guilty of having become drunk and come into service. There's other background to the story. These two sons were with 70 elders who were with Moses when the Torah was about to be given, and they experienced an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so there is some thought that they became arrogant and proud and even had in their hearts this idea, who needs them? We can do this ourselves. Those are different thoughts, but no matter how you look at it, this is a difficult passage. And even though the action of destruction by the Lord was severe, there is nothing that says that God fully rejected them. They're not mentioned as having been condemned, you know, swallowed up by Sheol or something, as the sons of Korach were. And so it's a difficult passage, quite difficult. It's meant to be difficult. It's written in such a way that it provokes us to think and to ask questions, and there aren't easy answers, and I don't propose to give you easy answers. But then in the Haftorah, there's a second example. King David has decided to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. And he organizes a processional, and he does something that is fundamentally wrong. Though it's not until later that it is clear that the blame is on David for this. But the instruction God has given is when you carry the ark, it's to be carried by the Levites. It's to be put on poles and carried. And David ignores that, and he moves it on an ox cart with people surrounding it. And there's this one man in the company who is with the ox cart. And the ox stumbled. The man's name is Uzzah. And as they're stumbling, he sees that the ark is unstable. And he reaches out and he touches it and he dies. And David's response is not exactly like Aaron's response. David gets mad with God and expresses it in some way, and even loses hope about bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And so the ark is put into the house of a Gittite, I think it is, Obed-Edom. And it stays there for 3 months, but an unusual thing happens. Because the ark is in that man's house, that man's blessed for 3 solid months. And then, in the meantime, David works up his courage to renew the project of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And in the meantime, he understands it has to come up God's way. And I think these two stories are very severe ways of teaching us something, that not every action is acceptable before the Lord. Not every sacrifice is acceptable. Not every offering is pleasing to the Lord. And it raises questions, you know, like with Uzzah, what should he have done? And I think, for me, the answer is clear. He should have appealed to David. He should not have agreed to participate. He should have said to David, this is not how God has instructed us. Remember what the Lord told us. Maybe he should have exercised his conscience. But then maybe he didn't even think about it. We don't know. But there's a third story that comes to my mind, and this is from the New Testament. You know, there are people like, there was in the early centuries of Gentile Christianity, there was a leader, Marcion, who argued that the God of the Jews was not the same as the God of the Christians, and that the God of the Jewish Bible was just mean, and the God of the Christian Bible was very nice and kind, and so forth. And he argued that the Tanakh should not be read by Christians. And bishops gathered together and they decided he was wrong, but even so, many people have persevered in that kind of thought process. And so, I don't know why I was thinking about Nadav and Avihu and Uzzah, and here we're reading about them today, and I thought, there's one more story, but it's from the New Testament, that comes to my mind, and it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And you can find this in Acts chapter 5. It speaks for the better part. It describes this husband and wife who are followers of Yeshua, and they decide to sell property, and they're going to give all the proceeds from the property to the apostles in order to meet needs of other believers. That was quite common in the first generation. But when it came time to give the money, they withheld some. But they were acting like they were giving the whole thing. And it was one of those moments when there was this severe rebuke from the Lord against Ananias and Sapphira. They had the right to give what they wanted to give, but they were boasting in a sense, misrepresenting in a sense, what they were doing. And it was a severe thing that happened to them. Each of them was confronted and given the opportunity to tell the truth. They lied and they died just like that. And the response of the people was very sobered. Fear spread among the believers and among the general population, but it was not necessarily an unhealthy fear. It was also, you know, this kind of sober respect for God and the stirring of the fear of the Lord, because even as you think about Nadav and Avihu and you think about Uzzah and you think about Ananias and Sapphira, part of what they did was okay and was right. But there was something wrong, deeply wrong. And I don't know about you, but what happens to me is the fear of the Lord gets stirred. I know some people hear about these things and their immediate response is to question God. I was watching a movie recently, and this in the movie, one of the characters is a Jewish woman who's trying to have a baby, and she miscarries, and she was trusting in her faith in God to bring her, you know, this baby. She's upset, she's angry, she doesn't know how to deal with it, and she doesn't even want to pray anymore at that moment. And a friend of her suggests that maybe God's different than how she thought. Maybe God is difficult. And the woman says, oh yeah, like me. And so some people think God is just very simple, you know, sort of a Santa Claus figure, or just a very kind old grandfatherly type living up in the clouds of heaven who just has nice blessings. And that same kind of thinking, you know, in America, you've got Jesus, who's just a sweet, nice guy who would never say anything that would hurt anybody's feelings. You know, he's almost like a Zen master who would not even step on a bug. You know, he's just sweet Jesus. But these stories provoke me. They stir something up in me. Now, Jewish understanding is this, that the closer someone is to God, the more strict God is with them. Which is the explanation for why Moses didn't go into the Promised Land. And for other severe things. And it's Jewish understanding that God can be with the righteous strict as a hair's breadth. The width of a hair. Of course, some people say, well, I don't want to follow God if he's like that. And so they try to make God into something else. But I think it's useful when we contemplate these things to let the fear of the Lord stir up in us. And to not sit in judgment of God and say, what's wrong with you? Or to just sit in judgment of the people who are punished and say, you know, there's something terribly wrong with them. As I was contemplating these difficult stories, I wasn't trying to fully understand them. I wanted to know what was stirring in me because of them. And you know, one thing occurred to me, and that is, the worst thing in life is not to be punished. The worst thing is to be ignored and to have the heart harden. You know from experience that there are certain things that you should not do. And you know from experience that some of those things you do. Am I right? And there are times when the fear of the Lord protects us and we don't. And there are other times when we ignore the fear of the Lord and we actually ignore that fear, which is the voice of our conscience speaking to us. And we tune it out and we sin deliberately. Or we set ourselves up to sin. We stop protecting ourselves from sin. We stop disciplining ourselves. We ignore the fear of the Lord. And then we sin and lightning doesn't strike. And nothing bad happens. Now, when that happens to me, I get more afraid. And I say, oh God, help me. Help me. Because I need His grace and His mercy at that moment in order to turn back to Him. The worst thing would not be to be punished. The worst thing at that point is for God just to say, listen, you're going your own way. You're on your own. This is too much. And to allow our hearts to harden to the point where we don't even feel anymore that fear. And we don't even care whether something is pleasing to God or displeasing to God. That is the worst condition. It's not so bad to die and be with the Lord, having been punished. It would be much worse to successfully go away from God and to die and to be forever separated from Him. These are the things that were stirring in me. At the same time, I remembered the stories of two men that I had read about in Mitch Albom's new book, Have a Little Faith. He wrote Tuesdays with Maury. And let me just read to you something from the jacket. It says that in this beautifully written story, he describes a remarkable 8-year journey between two worlds, two men, two faiths, two communities. And it begins with an unusual request. An 82-year-old rabbi from Albom's old hometown asked him to deliver his eulogy. The rabbi knows he's old and will soon die, and asked Mitch Albom to speak at his funeral. And feeling unworthy, Albom insists on understanding the man better, which throws him back into a world of faith that he had left years ago. He was a Jew who had turned away. And meanwhile, closer to his current home, Albom becomes involved with a Detroit pastor who is a reformed drug dealer and a convict who preaches to the poor and homeless in a decaying church with a hole in its roof. And it says, moving between their worlds, Christian and Jewish, African American and white, impoverished and well-to-do, Albom observes how these very different men employ faith similarly in fighting for survival. And the part of the book that first really touched my heart has to do with the rabbi telling his story about a child that he lost. And I want to read to you an excerpt that describes the rabbi's great loss and his anger and his suffering. And it starts with a quote from Robert Browning Hamilton's poem, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And then let me read to you Albom's account. Something happened. It was Reb's daughter, Gila, who called me on my cell phone, something she was unlikely to do unless there was trouble. The Reb, she said, had suffered a setback, maybe a stroke, maybe a heart attack. His balance was off. He was falling to the right. He couldn't remember names. His speech was confused. He'd gone to the hospital. He'd been there a few days. They were discussing options. "Is he going to be?" I asked, and she interrupted, "We just don't know." I hung up and called the airlines. It was Sunday morning when I arrived at the house. Sarah greeted me. She pointed to the Reb, released from the hospital and now sitting in a recliner near the back of the den. "All right, just so you know," she said, her voice lowered. "He's not so..." I nodded. "Al," she announced, "you have a visitor." She said it loudly and slowly enough that I could tell things had changed. I approached the Reb and he turned his head. He lifted his chin, slightly pushed up a small smile and raised one hand but barely above his chest. "Ah," was all he could say. The man I knew was gone. What do you do when you lose a loved one too quickly, when you have no time to prepare before suddenly that soul is gone? Ironically, the man who could best answer that question was sitting in front of me. Because the worst loss you can suffer had already happened to him. It was 1953, just a few years into his job at the temple. He and Sarah had a growing family. Their son, Shalom, who is now 5, and their 4-year-old twin girls, Ora and Rena. The first name means light, the second means joy. In a single night, joy was lost. Little Rena, a buoyant child with curly auburn hair, was having trouble breathing. Lying in her bed, she was gasping and wheezing. Sarah heard the noise from her bedroom, went to check, and came running back. "Al," she said hurriedly, "we have to take her to the hospital." As they drove in the darkness, Their little girl struggled terribly. Her airway swelled and tightened in her chest. Her lips were turning blue. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The Reb pressed the accelerator. They rushed into the emergency room of Our Lady of Lourdes Hospital in Camden, New Jersey. The doctors hurried the child into her room. Then came the wait. They stood alone. What could they do? What could anyone do? In the silent hallway, Albert and Sarah prayed for their child to live. Hours later, she was dead. It was a severe asthma attack, the first and last of Rena's life. Today, most likely, she would have survived with an inhaler, with instructions. It might not even have been a major incident, but today is not yesterday. And the Reb could do nothing but listen to the worst imaginable words, "We couldn't save her," told to him by a doctor he had never before met that night. How could this happen? She had been perfectly normal earlier in the day, a playful child, her whole life before her. We couldn't save her? Where is the logic, the order of life? The next few days were a blur. There was a funeral, a small coffin. At the gravesite, the Reb said Kaddish, a prayer he had led for so many others, a prayer which never mentions death, yet is recited on the anniversary of a death every year thereafter. May God's great name be glorified and sanctified throughout the world which he has created. A small shovel of dirt was tossed on the grave. Rena was buried. The Reb was 36 years old. I cursed God, he admitted when we'd spoken about it. I asked him over and over, why her? Why did this little girl? Why her? What did she do? She was 4 years old. She didn't hurt a soul. Did you get an answer? I asked. I still have no answer. Did that make you angry? For a while, furious. Did you feel guilty cursing God, you of all people? No, he said, because even in so doing, I was recognizing that there was a greater power than me. He paused, and that's how I began to heal. The night the Reb returned to the pulpit, the temple was packed. Some came out of condolence, some no doubt out of curiosity, but privately, most wondered the same thing. Now that it's happened to you, what do you have to say? The Reb knew this. It was partly why he came back so quickly the first Friday after the mandatory 30 days of mourning. And when he rose to the lectern and when the congregation quieted, he spoke the only way he knew how, from the heart. He admitted that, yes, he had been angry at the Lord and that he'd howled in anguish, that he'd screamed for an answer, that there was nothing in being a man of God that insulated him from the tears and misery of never being able to hold his little girl again. And yet he noted the very rituals of mourning that he cursed having to do. The prayers, the torn clothing, not shaving, covering the mirrors, had helped him get a grip on who he was when he might have otherwise washed away. And he went on. He told them how the words of the Kaddish made him think, I am part of something here. One day my children will say this very prayer for me, just as I am saying it for my daughter. When he finished, nearly everyone was crying. And then these next words are part of the sermon the Reb actually gave. If you ask me, and you should, why this wonderful, beautiful child who had so much to give had to die, I can't give you a rational answer. I don't know. But in a commentary to the Bible, tradition tells us that Adam, our first man, was supposed to have lived longer than any man, 1,000 years. He didn't. Our sages, in quest of an answer, related the following midrash. Adam begged God to let him see into the future, so the Lord said, come with me. He took him through the celestial chambers where the souls that were to be born awaited their turn. Each soul was a flame. Adam saw some flames burn purely, some barely flicker. And then he saw a beautiful flame, clear, strong, golden orange and healing. Adam said, O Lord, that will be a great human being. When shall it be born? The Lord replied, I'm sorry, Adam, but that soul, as beautiful as it is destined not to be born. It has been preordained that it will commit sin and tarnish itself. I've chosen to spare it the indignity of being besmirched. Adam pleaded, but Lord, man must have someone to teach and guide him. Please do not deprive my children. The Lord gently answered, "The decision has been made. I have no years left to allocate to him." Then Adam boldly said, "Lord, what if I am willing to bestow on that soul some of the years of my life?" And God answered Adam, saying, "If that is your wish, that I will grant." Adam, we are told, died not at 1,000, but at 930 years. And eons later, there was a child born in the town of Bethlehem. He became a ruler over Israel, a sweet singer of songs. After leading his people and inspiring them, he died. And the Bible concludes, "Behold, David, the king, was buried after having lived for 70 years. My friends, when sometimes we are asked, why does someone perish, someone so young in age, I can only fall back on the wisdom of our tradition. It is true that David did not live long for his day, but while he lived, David taught, inspired, and left us a great spiritual legacy, including the book of Psalms. One of those Psalms, the 23rd, is read sometimes at funerals. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Is it not better to have known Rena, my daughter, for 4 years than not to have known her at all? Those were his last words. I want to take a moment and read a second excerpt because it ties in to what we're thinking about in these Torah and Haftorah readings. The second excerpt is about the pastor who describes what it means to him to have found mercy from God even in the face of God's punishment. And he said these words, "Mitch, I am an awful person. The things I have done in my life, they can never be erased. I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments." Come on, everyone? When I was younger in some way, yes, everyone. Stealing? False witness? Coveting? Yes. Adultery? Mm-hmm. Murder? I never pulled the trigger, but I was involved enough. I could have stopped things before a life was taken. I didn't, so I was involved in murder. He looked away. It was a cutthroat business, dog eat dog, the strong preying on the weak. In the lifestyle I was in, people were killed. It happened every day. I hate that person I was. I went to prison for a crime I did not do, but I did things out here that I should have gone back for. I was cowardly, I was hard. That may not be who I am now, but it's who I was. He sighed, "It's who I was." His chin dropped to his chest. I heard his nasal breathing in and out. "I deserve hell," he whispered. "The things I've done, God would be justified. God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap." And that's why I tell my congregation, don't put me on a pedestal. I sermonize about wanting cherries when you're planting lemons, but I planted many lemons in my life. His eyes were teary now. "And I may not have reaped all that harvest." I said, "I don't understand. If you think you're going to be punished," he smiled weakly, "why serve God? What else can I do?" It's like when everyone was turning away and Jesus asked the apostles, "Will you go too?" And Peter said, "Where can I go, Lord?" I know what he meant. Where do you go from God? He's everywhere. "But Henry, all the good you do here." "No," he shook his head. "You can't work your way into heaven. Anytime you try and justify yourself with works, you disqualify yourself with works. What I do here every day for the rest of my life is only my way of saying, Lord, regardless of what eternity holds for me, let me give something back to you. I know it doesn't even the scorecard, but let me make something of my life before I go." He exhaled a long, weary breath. "And then, Lord, I'm at your mercy." And Mitch Albom writes, "I used to think I knew everything. I was a smart person who got things done. And because of that, the higher I climbed, the more I could look down and even scoff at what seemed silly or simple even religion. But I realized something as I drove home that night, that I am neither better nor smarter, only luckier. And I should be ashamed of thinking I knew everything. Because you can know the whole world and still feel lost in it. So many people are in pain, no matter how smart or accomplished. They cry, they yearn, they hurt. But instead of looking down on things, they look up, which is where I should have been looking to. Because when the world quiets to the sound of your own breathing, we all want the same things, comfort, love, and a peaceful heart. Maybe the first half of his life he did worse than most, and maybe the second half he did better. But that night was the last time I questioned how much Henry Covington's past should shadow his future. Scripture says, judge not. But God had the right to. And Henry lived with that every day. It was enough. We're not called to be sitting in judgment of other people. Yeshua warns us about that. In Luke 13, he says, there were some present who told Yeshua about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Yeshua said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Yeshua puts his finger on something. It's easy to see other people as worse sinners than ourselves, especially if something terrible has happened to them. When the tsunami hit so many years ago, there were many who rose up who were quick to explain this happened in judgment of those countries. When the earthquake in Haiti took so many lives, there were many who rose up quickly and said, this is God's judgment on that nation. And in the same way, when the Jewish people suffered in the Holocaust, do you know there were many who rose up and said, this is proof God is against the Jewish people. In 1994, I was in Kiev, Ukraine. I met a Holocaust survivor. And she wanted to know where God was during the Holocaust. And she asked me, where was God on September 29th? And she was referring to the year 1941. Because on September 29th, 1941, tens of thousands of Jews were rounded up and taken to the outskirts of Kiev to an area called Babi Yar, which is now a park, and it's hills and ravines. And the Nazis and the Ukrainian collaborators lined Jews up on the edge of a ravine, and they put machine guns on the other edge. And all day they would fire, for days and days. I asked this woman, where was she on September 29th? And she was at Babi Yar. She was a little girl taken with her family, little Jewish girl rounded up. Standing next to her on the edge of a ravine was a Ukrainian woman who had been protecting Jews, and so she was rounded up too. And right before the machine guns fired, that Ukrainian woman pushed this little Jewish girl, and she fell right before the bullets came through the air. That woman who pushed her, the little girl's family, all were hit. They all fell into the ravine, bodies falling all day, the dead, the dying. And in the cover of night, that little girl crawled out and she found sanctuary in the home of another Ukrainian family that had mercy on this little girl. And she said, where was God on September 29th? And I said, God was weeping with us and agonizing with us. And her face changed. And she said, I didn't know that. What had she been told? The Holocaust happened because God was against the Jews. That's what she had lived with. and to hear that Yeshua had died and suffered for us in order that God would be able to take all of the penalty of our sins upon Himself and be able to enter in with us into suffering and us enter in with Him into suffering. This was consolation for her. And that day she prayed to receive Yeshua. And she understood something, that it was not God who had abandoned the Jewish people. Other people had abandoned the Jews, but it wasn't God. I want to ask you something. Did you know that Messiah would suffer and die for us? Did you know that when Yeshua was on the cross, many mocked Him and said, "If you're Messiah, save yourself." But He didn't come to save Himself. That's not the call of Messiah. That is a distortion. There are many Jewish people who say, if Yeshua really was Messiah, all the rabbis would agree. Of course, all the rabbis don't agree on anything, so I don't know why this would be the first thing. All the rabbis that did agree became messianic during that era. All the priests that agreed became messianic. And they formed a strong community of messianic Jews who brought the gospel out to the nations, proclaiming that it was Messiah who died and was buried and rose again, and who returned into heaven. Yeshua didn't become Messiah to save Himself. He came to be an offering for our guilt. He came to rescue us. As we commemorate Yom HaShoah in the days to come, the day of remembering the Holocaust, I want to ask you, open your hearts to Yeshua and trust Him and follow Him and tell someone who is suffering that God has come to save us from eternal death and destruction. These words from Hosea are powerful words in chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. What is Israel to do with iniquity? It's to return to God and to receive His atonement. Bring words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, and we will offer sacrifices from our lips. God's promise in Hosea is this: I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. At Passover, at Yom HaShoah, it is time for us to remember God's position regarding our people. And though we read about severe actions of the Lord, what He takes upon Himself for our sake is even more severe. That you and I would know Him and enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. I ask you to offer yourself to the Lord to bring comfort to someone who is suffering. And you don't have to have the words prepared. You don't have to have the experience. The Holy Spirit will help you if your sincere desire is to comfort. If you want to just convict people, let Him keep you away from them. But if you want to help them return to the Lord, let Him use you and use you strongly. Let me pray for you. God of mercy, God of heaven and earth, God of Israel, we come to you with thanksgiving that you have rescued us, that you have delivered us from the hands of death and redeemed us from the hands of our adversary. And we pray that you would use us as messengers of good news to those who are suffering, to those who are broken, to those who are weeping, to those who are in mourning. And let us bring to them the comfort of the resurrected Messiah. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please stand and gather together with others so no one is standing alone? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'ichunecha, Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to radiantly shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you with His favor. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Come join us for our special Oneg.